I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a prosecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
You know, this is a year that census taking is going on throughout America. Seems that one census taker was assigned to a rural community. And trying to do due diligence, he went throughout that community and even out into the wooded areas. And doing so, he came upon a dilapidated old cabin. He walked up on the ramshackle steps and knocked on a door that was warped and obviously just about to fall down. And a little girl opened the door. And he said to her, "Is your daddy home?" And she says, "Nope, he's in prison." And he said, "Well, is your mommy home?" And she says, "Nope, she ran off with another fellow." And he said, "Well, is your sister home?" And she said, "Nope, she's down at the swimming pool." "Well, do you have an older brother that's around?" She says, "Nope, he's at Harvard." "Harvard," the man explained. "What's he studying at Harvard?" She says, "Nothing. They're studying him." I suspect we've heard a lot of tales like that. You know, folks backwoods, you know, kind of Appalachia, West Virginia, somewhere in like where my mom grew up in the Ozarks, where, you know, people just sit around the steps and pick their teeth and their toenails and their navels and things like that, you know, and aren't motivated to do much. They're pretty poor. The house is about to fall down, if you want to call it a house. It may have dirt floors. And, you know, it's pretty much stereotype, doesn't it? We have a picture in our mind of almost anybody who lives in that kind of an area sounds and looks and acts like that, and that's the kind of situation they live in. But, you know, stereotypes are really a kind of prejudice, a prejudgment on people who live in a certain place and who we have a predisposition about what they look like, act like, do, the kind of people that they are. Prejudice may be social, it may be economical, it may be educational, or ethnic, or racial, or religious, or likely a combination of some of those. It may be from some sense of superiority. There's been a lot of that in our nation over the years. Sometimes prejudice comes from envy. You know, if you go to a third world country, it doesn't matter what life is like for you here in this country. In a third world country, if you're an American, you're rich. And people kind of have this mental image of, we are stereotyped. We have everything, they have nothing, and they deserve to have part of what we have. Because after all, we're rich. Sometimes prejudice comes from defeat by an army. The defeat was so bad, we're so embittered that we hate those people. We're prejudiced against them. Whoever they may be. Some prejudice comes from stories that we've heard, and some prejudice comes from experience that we've had. Some prejudice is superficial. It's expressed only in order for us to be accepted by a group of people. We may not really feel it, but we say it and we act it because that's part of what it means to be part of a group. And some prejudice runs deep and long. Personally, culturally, and ethnically. There are many of us here who have lived long enough to remember something that wasn't so long ago, when people in Northern Ireland were killing each other Some were Catholics and some were Protestants, and they had long-term hatred toward one another. It took a long time to get over that, and they're still dealing with remnants of it today. More recently, we've seen in Yugoslavia, and Keith was there, and he can tell you from personal experience, the hatred, the animosity, the prejudice between Croats and Serbs. And certainly something that's been going on all of my life continues today, and God only knows how long it will continue, and that is this hostility between Jews and Muslims. In ancient Israel, prejudice ran deep and long toward all non-Jews, or as they were called, Gentiles. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. In God's law to Israel, Gentiles were to be treated honorably. There was a constant reminder that God wove throughout his law that each time it came up about some teaching relative to those who were not Jews, that the Jews were to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt. And they were to remember what that was like and to treat others, non-Jews, with the kind of care they would like to have been treated when they were slaves in Egypt. Gentiles and Jews could have regular social contact according to God's law that was given to Israel. But Jews were not to embrace the Gentile religion or religions, nor were they to intermarry with Gentiles. And the reason for that was that only Israel worshiped God only. The religions of surrounding cultures typically involved such things as temple prostitution. The Canaanites practiced human sacrifice as well as animal sacrifice. And it was so powerful an influence on the Israelites as they came into Canaan, that promised land, and took it over by God's power, that it would not go away, despite the fact that they were to rid the land of that. They did not. And so all of those pagan influences remained. So much so that when King Manasseh of Israel came along and became a man, he burned his son as a sacrifice, an offering to a pagan god. He practiced sorcery and divination, and he consulted mediums and spiritists. He had drifted that far away from godliness and embraced these ungodly pagan worship forms and deities. Well, by Christ's time, continual struggle against spiritual contamination from their Gentile neighbors led the Jews to develop a hard and exclusive attitude toward all other people. Jews considered Gentiles as unclean, and it was unlawful for them to have any friendly involvement with them. To the Jewish mind, because of all of this spiritual contamination, Gentiles were enemies of God and therefore enemies of God's people. In fact, the knowledge of God from the Jewish mind was denied to Gentiles unless they became proselytes. And even then, they were denied full fellowship. If Gentiles asked about divine things, Jews were ordered to curse them. Children of Jewish and Gentile marriages were considered by Jews as illegitimate. While Jewish ethical law contains provisions for Jewish-Gentile business partnerships and even for Jews bathing with Gentiles, those contexts made a Jew ceremonially unclean, as did entering Gentile buildings or touching their possessions. But above all, it was forbidden for Jews to accept the hospitality of Gentiles and to eat with them, because if they did, it would mean that they accepted the Gentile ways, which to them were clearly ungodly. Now, some of us have come from parts of the country where we understand having prejudice toward people or having prejudice come our way. We understand what brought it about. We understand the effects of it. In this country, I think we've tried very hard over the last half century to really change our way of thinking about that kind of thing. Our young people today, to a large extent, but not completely, grow up looking at one another as equals, regardless of what kind of ethnic or racial background or national background they come from. But we know it's not always been that way. And we know that in certain pockets, these strong feelings still exist. And some of us who grew up in that kind of environment struggle with overcoming that, not because we don't know better, but because if it's been ingrained in us from the time we were born, there's still fragments of it there, despite our best efforts. But the relationship between Jews and Gentiles was different. For them, it was not simply a matter of some things that happened in the world. It was some things that had spiritual consequence. It had to do with the Jews' relationship to God and something that might very well hinder that. And so it was not simply a matter of hatred for hatred's sake or some kind of thing where some enemy had won over them at a time and they hated them for that or something else that was of no great consequence, perhaps. This was of eternal consequence, as the Jews understood it. Luke chapter 7 and verses 1 through 10 tells about a centurion who had a highly valued servant who was sick. A centurion was a Roman military officer, a Gentile. And as such, he knew about Jewish-Gentile hostilities. And so, rather than going to Jesus himself, he instead sent a delegation of Jewish elders, probably the elders of the city, to meet Jesus, to ask him to come to his house and heal his servant. And those Jewish elders did just that. They came to Jesus and they pleaded earnestly with Jesus to heal the centurion's servant. These Jews said of this centurion, this Gentile, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue." Now, we don't know exactly what that means, he has built our synagogue. A Roman centurion wasn't necessarily a wealthy man, so he probably didn't pay for it all, but he had connections. And very likely, through his connections, he arranged for that to be built. Without hesitation and without question, Jesus went with these Jewish elders to that Gentile centurion's house. But when they were close to the centurion's house, the man sent friends to tell Jesus these things that are found in Luke chapter 7 and beginning in verse 6. "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I did not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." This Gentile had honored Jesus' Jewish sensibilities, or at least what he thought would be Jesus' Jewish sensibilities about entering a Gentile house and about the uncleanness and the criticism that Jesus would face. He had expressed his humility in these words. And he acknowledged Jesus' authority over any powers that would have brought on this illness to his highly valued servant. He understood, he believed that Jesus had the power, like he did, to just speak, and it would happen. And so he honored Jesus' authority in this. Jesus was amazed, and he honored this Gentile for having greater faith than he had found thus far in Israel. Jesus showed God's mercy by healing that man's servant at that very hour. On another occasion, in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 21 through 28, Jesus went into Gentile territory. He did it intentionally. The word about Jesus had spread, and even out of Jewish territory, Jesus was recognized. Matthew says, as he records this, that a woman who came to Jesus for help was a Canaanite, a Gentile. As a Jew, Matthew remembered this woman's ancestry as an ancient enemy of his people, the Jews. The woman came to Jesus crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." We don't know anything about this woman's background. Scripture doesn't tell us. What we do know from this, though, is that she recognized Jesus as being the Messiah, the one who would heal people. And even though she was not in God's covenant people because she was not a Jew, she begged for God's mercy for her and for her daughter. When Jesus said nothing to her, his followers urged him to send her away. After all, she was annoying them, constantly crying out for Jesus' mercy. And there in chapter 15, in verses 24 through 28, we read this. He answered, seemingly not just to his disciples, but within her hearing as well, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Seems harsh, doesn't it? And we have to wonder what's going on in the back of Jesus' mind, that he doesn't answer her initially, that he speaks to her in what seems like such a demeaning way, and then she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus Christ was God's physical agent of mercy on earth. And God loves all people without prejudice, whoever they are, whatever they've been, and is willing to heal them in the most significant of ways because of that. In Acts 10, Jesus' follower Peter told a Gentile, "God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And that includes employers and employees, rich and poor, male and female. In Romans 15, in verses 7 through 12, the writer, in speaking to Christians, calls upon us who are followers of Christ to accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." The core issue is mercy. Just as God and Christ, you and I who call ourselves Christians must reject prejudice and give mercy to whomever calls upon us for it, for whoever is in need of it. So James told Christians, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The mercy Christians give reflects God's mercy. James chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And Luke chapter 1 verse 78 speaks of God's tender mercy. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world, all of it, that he sent his only Son to save it. It is by our humility that we, like the centurion and the Canaanite woman, come to Jesus for the healing of our lives that only Christ can give. Jesus' follower Peter wrote to Christians of all backgrounds, of all ethnicities, of all races, of all places, of all educational levels and all social levels and any other kind of differentiation. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, to all of these Christians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." We have a merciful God, and not just we who are Christians, but we who could be, who should be Christians, who should come to Jesus, seeking his healing hands, seeking his healing power, trusting in him just as these Gentiles did, seeing him as the only one who can truly heal what we most need healed, our souls, our eternal lives. His great gifts are for everyone who humbly comes to him. Won't you come to him right now by coming forward as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?
Oh.